We are thankful for your presence today, and as we think of mothers, we also think of kids, we also think of homes, and it is our purpose today to just kind of think through that. We are in the book of Ephesians, and there's a passage of Scripture that doesn't seem to be related to Mother's Day or kids, but in a sense, it's very important for us to get these points down in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 29. I'd like you to turn there this morning, because when we think of Mother's Day, we think of, I know mothers fear this day because it's a day when the pastor comes and tells you all the things you're doing wrong and how you should be this perfect, ideal mother from Proverbs 31, and you go out feeling like, I can never achieve that. That is not my purpose here today. My purpose here today is to just remind the kids what it is that your mom would be the most pleased with. What characteristics you would have in your life so that when your mom thinks about you, she is not worried about you, she is not disappointed in you, she's not discouraged by you, but she really would be someone who just thanks the Lord for the child that God has given to her. And so hopefully, as we study this passage, it will help us to think about it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication or words proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And next week we will have time to go on where it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed from the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. But today we'll look at verse 25 through 29 of the book of Ephesians. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, today we are praying that you would do a great, great work in our hearts and in our lives, and that we as a people would be drawn closer and closer to you. As we think of the concept of our homes, as we think of the passage here in Ephesians, there's a sense in which Paul is saying is for all people. And yet today, Father, we know that this is what would really, really be a great child. And we'll thank you for your work in our lives today. And as we think as fathers and as mothers of our goal of training our children, and may it encourage us in that as well. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a quote that I'd like you to see. It should come on the PowerPoint at this time. There it is. If a Cretan tells you all Cretans are liars, do you believe them? Obviously, that's a trick philosophical question in philosophy class. You remember that because Cretans were noted for lying. And yet, if a Cretan tells you that all Cretans are liars, do you trust him? Do you believe him? You know why all Cretans were considered liars? Because they were liars. Do you know why they were liars? It was a part of their culture. It's how they were raised. You know, apples don't fall very far from the trees. And if you got a whole bunch of kids who are liars, you can be sure of one thing. You got a whole bunch of parents who are liars. And you can be sure of another thing. There are a whole bunch of grandparents who are liars. And the Cretans as a culture were a culture that was filled with deception. It was a way of life. Some of you have lived in cultures like that where deception is just a par for the course. It's what you expect from everybody. And when you have that kind of a culture, you understand how devastating it is to people. When you think of raising kids, you think of having good kids. And I always ask kids, I must have asked 20 kids here this morning, how are you doing today? And they said, I'm good. And I said, how good are you? And they said, we're really good. And I said, are you good all the time? Absolutely. Who loves good kids? Everybody loves good kids. You want to have good kids. What characteristics would there be for you to say, I have a good kid? And to be pleased with it, not to be proud about it, but just to be pleased that they turned out to be pretty good kids. Or as you think of your mother, what is it that your mother wants to hear from you? When I called my mother this morning, she always appreciates my phone calls from me. And what does she want out of me? And she just said to me this morning, she says, I'm just glad you're a good kid. And I didn't prompt her to that at all. What is it that makes you a good kid? Just a couple quotes I'd like to give you today. Yeah, this one's from Samuel Adams. I think Judith sent this one to me this week. Since private and public vices are in reality, though not always apparently, so nearly connected, and of how much importance, how necessary it is that the utmost pains be taken by the public to have the principles of virtues early inculcated in the minds even of the children. and that moral sense be kept alive, and that the wise institutions of our ancestors for these great purposes be encouraged by the public. When you read John Adams, I have a quote here from John Adams, or Samuel Adams, some of the early founders of our nation, especially the Adams family, you understand that one of the things that they were constantly saying is that there are virtues and there are vices, and we at an early age have to train into our kids virtues and remove from them vices. Because by nature, they're children of wrath. By nature, if you let a child go, you have a disaster waiting to happen. You probably already have a disaster. When you come to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, you have some of the characteristics. Remember, he's been talking about we're not to so walk, chapter 4, verse 1. We're to have a worthy walk. And in verse 17, he said these words, "Therefore, I testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles." We studied that last week in the futility of their minds, their understanding being darkened. And as you go down that word from mind all the way to lust and impurity, and they end up being ignorant, that's the way it's going to be unless you inculcate into the hearts and lives of children some virtues instead of some vices. And so when you get to verse 25, he just starts to list them out. You have to put off this and put on this. You have to get rid of what's natural, what they will do and be by themselves if you just let them run. And you have to put into them and you have to inculcate into them some characteristics. And hopefully they are characteristics that all of us have in our lives. And so the Apostle Paul is trying to help the church at Ephesus to get that. So we're going to be thinking about that. Characteristics of good kids. Verse 1 is found in verse 25. "Therefore, putting away lying." You know, one of the great problems of life is deception. How many here have a problem with deception? Oh, come on. Now let's be honest. How many of you have a problem with deception? This is good for the soul. Raise your hand if you have a problem with deception. All of us, I think. It's a part of our character. It's a part of how we are. It's how we live. And maybe today, you won't raise your hand here, but maybe today when you go home, you'll acknowledge to the Lord, "You know, I have a tendency to be a liar, to be a deceiver, to do things in such a way that I'm not really communicating an open and honest truth." And you know what? When you raise kids, and kids, you have to listen to this, by nature, you're going to deceive. By nature, you're going to somehow not tell the truth. You're going to steal a cookie from the cookie jar, and mom's going to wonder what happened to the cookie, and you won't be one who runs up and says, "Hey, Ma, I took the cookie." By nature, you will hide. Remember when your kids were little? They would hide behind chairs. Maybe your kids didn't do that. When you came into the living room and your kid was hiding behind a chair, you knew he had done something wrong, and he was trying to hide it. Usually he had a cookie in his hand or something like that. And he thought somehow he was going to get away with it. Somehow he was going to be capable of doing something that was wrong or be involved in something that was wrong, and somehow you weren't going to figure it out even though you had already figured it out. And so one of the problems we have is that of being a liar. The word literally means to somehow do or say or communicate something that is not what it really genuinely is. Now, most of us, you didn't raise your hand, which is to say most of you probably haven't confess sin of lying lately before the Lord, because you don't think you're a liar, right? To us, a lie might just be when I know it's wrong and I know I'm going to say something that's wrong to you, and it's a bold-faced lie. Now, that's a lie. But you understand, there are, Warren Wiersbe did so well in his little booklet long, long ago. He had the Devil's Workshop little booklet, I think it was, all the ways that we deceive people without really lying. Think about it. All the ways that we deceive without really just having a bold-faced lie. And you can think about that. You can say, "Well, I think so." And somebody who's listening to that, especially a little kid, goes, "I think Dad's on my side." When really, you don't plan to do it at all. We might do that. I said to someone not too long ago, "I might do that. I didn't plan to do that. But I knew he wanted to hear that I would maybe do it. So I left myself open. I said, I might do that." You know what I did? I deceived him. Because in his mind, I just said, "You're going to do that." And all of a sudden it dawned on me what I had said, so I had to do it. Because otherwise I'd be a liar. And we do all kinds of different things. Let me just list some that are found in other ways. Sometimes we say things that we really haven't checked out to be true. Pastors are more guilty of that probably than anybody else. Sermon illustrations. Or some other kind of thing. We say things that we think is true when really we have not checked it out and made sure that it's true. Sermon illustrations probably we can get away with. But sometimes in life you say things that are not true. You haven't checked them out. You've gone on hearsay. You think they're true. You communicate it. And you've somehow communicated what is not true. Sometimes we exaggerate. Not just to have superlatives. We exaggerate because we want people to think we're better or worse or taller or shorter or whatever it is that we want them to communicate. Fishermen are guilty of that. The fish grows faster between the time it's caught and the time the story is told than any other time in their life. You know, we tend to exaggerate. And the next thing you know, we're deceiving people. We're making ourselves better or worse or whatever it might be. Sometimes we try to make things sound better or worse. Sometimes we do it in the tone of our voice. We sound positive when in reality it's negative. Sometimes the choice of words. Sometimes we say what others we know others want to hear. Sometimes we cheat and are deceptive on our income tax. And the list can go on and on and on and on and on. But it's a part of life. When you think of kids, when you are raising kids, they're going to want to, or think it's natural to, or think it's wise to, somehow deceive and lie. Here's what Paul says to us in regards to that. Therefore I say, I'm sorry, verse 25, therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. You know, one of the great characteristics of good kids, whatever your age is, you're a kid, is to be honest. Make sure that what is communicated and what they hear and what they understand is to the best of your ability exactly the way it is. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, that's why Warren Wiersbe's book is so convicting to me, as he just lays out all the ways we deceive. It just cuts to my heart, I know, because I'm more than capable of leaving impressions, exaggerating, somehow not communicating open and honest truth. With our kids, we just want them to be honest. The old joke about George Washington, I cannot tell the truth. I cannot tell a lie, I say. My brother did it. You know, we don't want to be like that. We want to be somebody who actually does tell the truth. Can you imagine raising kids who are honest? And they told the truth. Now, why would you do that? Why would we in the Church of Jesus Christ be honest with each other? Why not deceive and leave impressions, whatever? He says in verse 25 these words, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Can you imagine being a part of a body or a family, and one part of the body lies to the other part? Plutarch said these. This is a quote from Plutarch, and it's this. I'm sorry, Chrysostom, who said this. If the eye sees a serpent, does it deceive the foot? Can you imagine that your eye sees a snake there that's going to snap at you and be poisonous and kill you, and the eye deceives the foot and says, there's no snake there. Your eye would not do that. Your eye would never deceive the foot, because if that snake bites your foot and puts poison in you that's going to kill, guess what? The eye already knows. We're all going down. So the eye would never deceive the foot. He goes on to say, if the tongue tastes what is bitter, does it deceive the stomach? Does the parts of your body try to deceive the other parts of the body? Absolutely not. Because what happens to the hand or the foot or the eye or the tooth or whatever it is ultimately happens to all of the body of Jesus, of yourself. And the same thing is true for the church. Why would we ever deceive one another when we're members of the same body? And why would you deceive people in your culture? And why would you deceive somebody in your family? Why would you be dishonest? It will only hurt you. And so he just says to you and to me, one of the characteristics of good kids, the put off and put on list here is put off lying, any form of deception, and put on truth, because we are members of one another. Solomon said it this way in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 19, a truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Abraham Lincoln said this in regards to that particular verse. He said, no man has a good enough memory to be a successful liar. You will get caught. And you and I have experienced that in our own lives. Solomon said it again in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 22. There, when he has the list of six things that are an abomination to the Lord, and there is a seventh. Here's what he goes. A lying tongue is an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truthfully are his delight. Do you know what it means to be an abomination? I want you to think of some kind of sin that just makes you sick. I mean, if you heard it on the news or you saw it in front of you, it wouldn't be a neutral thing. You wouldn't say, I know it's wrong, but it doesn't bother me. It'd be an abomination. It would make you sick. You would just couldn't handle it. You'd probably have to do something about it. To the Lord, the abominations are slightly different than the things that are abominations to us, especially in our culture. We've gotten callous to a lot of things. They don't bother us after a while. But it makes God sick when we lie. And it's of great delight to Him when we do tell the truth. So the first characteristic that Paul is saying to us, the church at Ephesus, to all of us, to kids, be honest. How do you make your kids do that? How do you help your kids to do that? You know, most times, as I said earlier, apples don't fall far from the tree. So a kid's a liar because he watches mom and dad lie. He can pick up on that. They've seen you deceive, lie, cheat, steal, whatever, somewhere along the line. And they pick up on that. But you as a parent better be a great example of honesty, truthfulness. And you better make sure your kids toe the line on that one. Because if they can somehow get away with deceiving you and deceiving others, you've instilled in them a characteristic you are going to pay for later on in life. You want kids who are honest. They tell the truth. They can't do anything but that and make sure it's incorporated in their lives. Larry Burkett, who used to be the guru on finances, and of course he passed away and we have new names for financial thing. He tells a story, many of you probably heard that when his series went around years and years ago, about the man who was a salesman. And he had this tendency to exaggerate the value of something and kind of hide the defaults and defects in something. And he'd always have to pay for it because people would come back with the product and say, you know, you told me this is the best that there is and it's got a default in it and whatever. So he turned around. He went to jail eventually for that. And eventually when he came out of jail, he was born again somehow in jail. He got saved and he came out in his store on every product because he was selling used stuff. He put all the things that he knew were wrong on it. And so if you went in the store and you bought this product, it was listed everything that you could that he could imagine that was possibly wrong with it. And everybody said, you can't do that. No one will buy from you. And his sales shot up. He became the greatest salesman there was in that particular field. Because everybody knew, you knew when you go in exactly what was wrong with that product. You either bought it or you didn't. Honesty. God help us to have kids who are just honest. Did you do it? Yep. I did it. But we have to go on. Verse 26, let me be angry and do not sin. Another problem that we have, if you think of the natural tendencies of mankind, is to be angry, because it is an emotion, and he's not going to tell us that anger is wrong, because anger isn't wrong. It's anger and do not sin. It's anger that's uncontrolled. It's anger that is unrestrained and unrestricted. It's an anger that just explodes. It has no control behind it. You understand that God gets angry. You understand that Christ got angry. God expects you to get angry. There are some things when you see it on the news or you watch it happen in front of you, you better have the emotion of anger in you because there is this rage within you, if you would, this anger within you about what is going on and what is happening. It makes you mad. God gets mad all the time, by the way. You ever make a list of all the things that make God mad? It's a long list. He gets angry over it. So anger is not the problem, but here's what you want. Because anger is a natural tendency in our life, and it's one of the emotions that we have. We can't get rid of it. We can't live without it. What we have to do is learn how to control it. We have to be angry and do not sin. Think of little kids growing up. They get angry. You ever see them get angry? Yes, you do get to see them get angry. They don't know how to control it. They hit. They throw. They lay on the ground and throw their hands all over or scream. They'll do anything, and they quickly learn what it is that'll make you as a parent jump. They know in public if they just scream, Dad will do anything to stop that scream, and he'll give you anything they want rather than let them scream. I mean, kids pick up on that very early, how to be angry and uncontrolled and let her rip. But Paul says to us here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, be angry and do not sin. We need to be people who are honest and have kids who are honest. By the way, if you look at these characteristics as we go down them, this is why many people want to hire your kids. because they hire kids, hopefully, that are honest. Number two, they're controlled. Your kid learns how to control his anger because you don't let him get away with it. You don't let him throw that temper tantrum in public and you do anything in your power to somehow appease him so that you don't look embarrassed in front of all the people. You just let him have it. You let him get away with it so that the whole world sees how bad it is. Or whatever it is that you do to take care of it, you do not let them have an uncontrolled fit of rage over whatever has happened in their life. Now, here's one of his advice for you and me as we read in verse 26. Do not be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. The way to handle that is to deal with it quickly and correctly. You understand that throughout history, there have been all kinds of people. Benjamin Franklin, before you, when you get angry, count to 10, right? That was one of the things my dad kept saying to me as a kid growing up. Count to 10, Rich, you know? You stub your toe, you hit your finger with a hammer, you know that everything inside of you just wants to explode, and Dad would immediately say, count to 10. And by the time you're done with 10, you were somewhat in control, hopefully. Way back in the times of the Greeks, Plutarch said this about the Pythagoreans, or Pythagoreans if you pronounce it that way. If betrayed into angry reviling, the Pythagoreans made it their rule to shake hands with that person before the sun set. And so we are to be angry and yet not sin. And the way we do that is by taking care of it rapidly and quickly and making sure the sun does not go down on our wrath. I think that Paul was not probably quoting from Plutarch, but I think from what I can see, he was quoting actually from Solomon, who had a little bit different twist on it. The psalmist in Psalm 4 and verse 4, because Psalm 4 verse 4 will say something about be angry and do not sin, but it goes on to this. Say this, commune with your own heart on your bed and be still. Commune with your own heart on your own bed and be still. And what he is saying, if you want to be angry and not sin, you have to make yourself a person who is in such control that when you go to bed tonight, you can commune with your own heart and be at peace. What would be the opposite? You ever go to bed at night and you just, you know, there's some person, something that just really torques you and bothers you and you just can't get it out of your head and you don't sleep sometimes. Commune with your own heart on your own bed. Be still. There's a lot of ways to do that, by the way. Sometimes you just got to say, I got to forget it. Hey, it's over. I can't do anything about it. Don't need to do anything about it. It's done. Forgetting those things are behind. I just move on. And I convince myself, we have to convince ourselves, I don't have to be angry about this anymore. It's only hurting me. No one else has heard about it. I just have to commune with my own heart on my own bed and be at peace. I'm letting it go. Sometimes we do have to deal with people. We do have to talk to people. We do have to confront people. If it's just really bothering us, make sure you do that. There's a lot of ways, by the way, in marriage counseling, we always go through this. And one way we can make sure this happens, there's a family in one of my former churches, husband and wife, they had made this agreement when they first got married. If they ever got mad at each other, I know that never happens in your marriage, never happens between most husbands and wife, but once in a while, some people do. You know, something bothers them about what the other person did. They had an agreement that every night before they went to sleep, they would read the scriptures and pray. You ever read the scriptures and pray with somebody you're mad at? It's really tough. And so they have this safeguard in their life that, you know, 9 o'clock comes and we should be reading the scriptures and praying, but I'm still mad at her. And then 10 o'clock comes and I should be reading the scriptures and praying, and I'm still mad at her. And it would force them to deal with their anger and their frustration and get rid of it so they could commune with their own heart on their own bed and be at peace. Now, as you read it, why would that be important? Why is that important for us to be honest? Why is it important for us to be controlled with all of our emotions of anger? Here's what it says in verse 27, nor give place to the devil. You and I understand exactly why this is so crucial. When we do not control our anger, Satan says, man, is there an opening there? I can shoot through that gap. I can get into their life. I can get them to have all kinds of bad thoughts, bad statements, bad all, whatever it is. And you understand that he will take advantage of that opportunity in your life to destroy you and destroy others and make you do that which is wrong. You can quote, find a lot of quotes. Aristotle said this, anyone can become angry. You know that's true, right? Anybody can get angry. But here's what he said. But to be angry with the right person to the right degree at the right time and for the right reasons and in the right way. Now that's not easy. And Aristotle was right. Solomon said it this way, Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft anger answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And you read throughout Scripture, as well as history and philosophy, we should be people who are honest. We should be people who are controlled. But there's more to it than that. Notice with me in verse 28, let him who stole steal. I like that verse. Every time I'm tempted to steal, let him who stole steal. Only I put the period there when I want to. In fact, one of the great problems of life is that not only are we prone to be deceptive, and not only are we prone to be uncontrolled when something doesn't go the way we want and our anger gets out of control, but we are prone to be people who steal. Now you say, I never stole. I don't steal. Stealing is when you go into a store, you take something off the shelf, stick it in your pocket, and you walk out without paying. That's stealing. But I don't do that. Well, is that just what stealing is all about? What it literally means is to be taking what's really not yours. Just taking what's not yours. As you know, I live on a golf course, and a lot of golf balls come into my yard. And most guys come and get them, and that's wonderful. I have a gate there. I let them do it. That's fine. I love to have them get it, because then I don't hit them with my lawnmower. But occasionally, they don't get them. And so, last year, I had collected 2 5-gallon buckets of golf balls, and they were in my garage. And I don't golf, so what do you do with 2 5-gallon buckets of golf balls? I don't know what you do with it. So I had this great idea. I got a little tree in my backyard, and I have mulch there, and I thought, you know what would be really cool? I'm going to take those 2 5-gallon buckets of golf balls and put them around the tree. Instead of stone or whatever, I'm going to have golf balls. And so I did that. You know what happened? They were gone. Grown men walked through my gate, walked on my property, and took my golf balls. And not one of them thought it was wrong. They picked through them. I watch them. I'd sit in my living room and watch them pick through until they get the one they wanted. That's the culture we live in. I have the right to take certain things from you, even if it's on your property. What really made me sad, I watched fathers with kids go into that yard. And their son was watching their dad steal from me. What do you think that son is learning? If they wanted the golf ball, all they had to do was knock on my door because they could have all 10 gallons of them. I didn't care. But to take it without asking when it's on my property speaks volumes about our culture. There are 1,000 ways we steal. We steal little things, like ink pens from work when you're not supposed to, right? We steal time that we're not supposed to steal from our employer or whoever. We steal all the time. And our kids by nature become people who just want to take something that isn't really theirs. You ever watched your kids do that? They do. They walk into a store, they want to take that candy bar. And it's not theirs, so you have to train them. In a store, you train them. You can't take the candy bar. But they go into other homes, and they just by nature want to take what's really not theirs. And so our obligation is to somehow say, you can't take what's not really yours. What do you have to do? Here's what you have to do. You have to train ourselves and them. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something. So rather than saying, hey, I like that golf ball in your yard, so I'll take it, or whatever it is, and our kids pick up on that, and our kids are taking all the time. They're just taking. They expect other people to pay for them. They expect other people to do for them. They expect things that really aren't theirs. You train in your kids, and we train in our children. If you want something, you work for it. That's how it works. And it's hard work sometimes. I don't want to do that, Dad. It's too hard. Well, if you don't want to work, then you shouldn't have it. In fact, Paul said that. If you're not willing to work, you shouldn't eat. But more importantly, as you read verse 28, you see what the crux of this thing is. Let him who stole, in other words, I want something, I don't, and so I'm just going to take it. No, you should be working, hard work, with your hands. If you want it, go get it by the legitimate means of work. And then, amazingly, this is what's supposed to happen, that he may have something. We want to put a period there, but that's not where the period goes. To give him who has need. You know, one of the great characteristics of kids is when they are not selfish. And they don't kind of end up taking what's not theirs or taking whatever they want without really working for it. But they either work for it, and then, more importantly, as they work for it, they become selfless people. They become sharers. And so they somehow come to have this ball, and they let other people use it. Or they get a bike, and they let somebody else ride it. And one of the great characteristics of life is to be hardworking, but there are hard workers who are just hard workers for themselves. And then they get bigger and better of everything that they want. And then there are hard workers who now have enough that out of the goodness of their heart, they are selfless and sharing. So really what he's talking about here is not just being hard workers. I have a good work ethic. I work like crazy, you know. And then I buy more cars and more houses and more everything that I want for myself. And I have the best balls and the best everything, you know. I'm a hard worker. I'm a biblical Christian. No. You are a hard worker, but in reality, you are a sharer. You are selfless. What a wonderful thing it is to have a child who is honest. He's controlled. Doesn't lose his temper. He knows how to put it in control. How to be selfless. That when they see a kid without a toy, they bring theirs to him. Or someone who doesn't have a bike, their heart bleeds for them and they help them. Or someone who doesn't make the basketball team, they encourage them. They're always thinking of others. And so what we want, and Paul is saying, if you want to put off and put on, here's what you do. You put off lying, you put on truth. You put off anger that's uncontrolled, you put on an anger that is completely controlled in time and in purpose. You put off taking what's not yours, and you work hard so that you can give others. One last thing will be done here today. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And what he is saying is this, here's what we want. You know how easy it is to have rotten speech? That's what corrupt communication is. That's just not cursing or taking the Lord's name in vain. That would be rotten speech that's included in it. But there's a lot of things that are rotten speech. It is not just that it's rotten to the ear, but it's rotten in its impact. And that's really what the word means. To have something that isn't helping and edifying and building, but it's words that are breaking down, that are somehow hurting, that are somehow negative and bad in the hearts and lives of people. To be someone who communicates not just something that is honest, but something that's helpful. They're sensitive. You know, that's why Paul would say in another place, speaking the truth in love, you can speak the truth, but it's in hate. I can say exactly what's right, but man, its whole purpose is to hurt you, to knock you down, drag you down. No, he says this in verse 29, let no rotten speech come out of your mouth. No curses, no negatives that are designed to hurt. No truths that may be true, but are designed to break down and to get revenge or whatever it may be. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace. That may impart grace to the hearer. And his statement is this, you who are putting off the old and putting on the new, make sure you're someone who is heart honest and controlled and hardworking, literally selfless, but also somebody who is helpful. Helpful to people by your speech or by anything else. And you think about good kids, well, the kids that would really bring joy to your heart. It would be kids who are like that. As your kids here today, think of your mom and your dad. Think of what would really please them. You can bring them flowers, and hopefully you do. And send them cards, hopefully you do. You know what they really want? It would bring them great joy if they just knew you were honest. You're controlled in your anger. You're not just always taking from people. You're not a taker. You're a giver. In fact, I remember when I was a pastor in Rochester, the chairman of the deacons came in to me one day, and I was really frustrated with somebody. He sat down. He was the vice president of a big clothing manufacturer, and he says, "Rich, you got to understand, there are two kinds of people in this world. There are the takers, and there are the givers." He says, "That person who is a deacon is a taker. He will always be looking to take. So don't let it get you upset." God wants us to be givers, not takers. And finally, God wants us to be helpful. Just always helping people. Always reaching out. There's somebody in need. I can say a word to encourage them. I can do an action that would help them. In fact, if you are studying our current Christian culture, and I interact with a bunch of young men who are in seminary and pastors and whatever, I got one this week from a seminary student, and he's just pretty much fed up with church as we know it. And I said, "Just calm down. Church has never been perfect." He says, Why don't they care? Why don't they help people?" It's one of the cries of the young generation that they see in us a people who have all of our theology correct, but we also care and we help and we reach out. And God help us not only to be this honest, controlled, hardworking, selfless, and helpful, but train it in our kids. And that'll take a lot of work, but it's worth it. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for what you have done for us. To whatever extent we have achieved that in our lives, we are thankful. To whatever extent it is not present, we pray for your Spirit to work and help us to grow in that. And I know as I have studied this, this is probably one, the most personal section of the book of Ephesians for me personally. And Father, I ask that you would help each of us to be honest, to be controlled, to be a people who are hardworking so we can help others. And because of that, you are honored and glorified. We have truly put off the old man, and we have put on the new. Thank you for this. Thank you for the homes that we have had. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.